Well, over these past few weeks, Pastor Jim, in his daily messages, has encouraged us on several occasions, I think, encouraged us to take up the book of Psalms and from it learn to pray along with the psalmist, to read the prayers contained there, and then to return those prayers back to God from our own hearts and lips. As you've no doubt heard many times before, the Psalms were the prayer book of Israel, and they are still the prayer book of God's people down to this day. Now, many of you, many of us, have not had the practice of praying regularly through the Psalms, but even if you don't generally do that, I bet there are one or two Psalms that you have on numerous occasions prayed through. I don't say that because I can read your mind. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I suspect that even if you have never prayed through any other psalm, you have probably prayed through much of Psalm 51. David's great prayer of confession that he wrote after being convicted of his sin with Bathsheba. Now, I've talked to so many people who pray through that psalm when they come under conviction of sin. And maybe after Psalm 51, a close second would be Psalm 32, which we read this morning. That's another psalm that has much to say about conviction of sin, of true repentance and God's forgiveness. And like I said, I suspect that if you have prayed through any of the psalms, you probably have prayed through one or both of those. Now, why is that? Why is it that Psalm 51, for instance, is one that so many of us go back to over and over? Well, it's because the psalmist writes about something to which we can very strongly relate. The experience of guilt, the conviction of sin. You know, a lot of psalms, honestly, you may read through and think, you know, I can understand this, but I'm not sure I can really feel it. I've never faced the kind of pressures and trials that the psalmist is here describing. I am not in fear for my life. I've not been deserted or betrayed by my closest friends. But when it comes to Psalm 51 or Psalm 32, if you are a Christian, you know right away what the psalmist is feeling. You know the pain sin brings. You know the coldness and the numbness it brings to your heart. You know what it is to be convicted by God's Spirit. And you know the joy that comes through repentance and the assurance of God's mercy and forgiveness. You don't have to have sinned in just the way David sinned to know that Psalm 51 expresses everything you want and need to say to God when you are laid low under the weight of guilt. Well, I mention all of this not because we will be talking about Psalm 51 this morning, but because I consider the fourth stanza of Psalm 119, which we will be talking about this morning, that is verses 25 to 32, I consider this stanza to be a prayer that, just like Psalm 51, believers can and should often go to when they've been brought by God's grace to recognize the gravity of their sin and to feel its awful effects. So let's read this stanza then now, and I'd ask you to follow along with me in your Bibles. This is, again, Psalm 119, verses 25 to 32. The psalmist prays, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart." Well, the psalmist is clearly writing this stanza at a very low point in his experience. And that loneliness, I don't think, though there are some commentators who disagree, but I don't think has anything to do with the adverse circumstances he finds himself in. You know, I said before that he is probably writing as an exile and as one who faces hostility from the enemies of God's people. He is oppressed, he is hated and maligned. We saw that in verses 22 and 23. But I don't think that's what has him feeling so down in this passage. There's something else weighing on him. There is something else bothering him. And that is, I believe, the weight of his sin. And so it is out of a sense of conviction and of real desperation that the psalmist prays. My soul clings to the dust. My soul. I mean, he may have 1,000 different temporal and physical concerns, but none of them are his focus at the moment. It's his soul, the state of his soul. It's laid low. It is depressed. He feels it's hardly alive. There is no joy, no vitality. Remember how this Psalm 119 opens. Blessed are those, happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Happy are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. That blessedness, that happiness is something the psalmist longs for in this stanza, but it's also what feels like the furthest thing from his experience. His soul is almost lifeless. You know, I think we find something of a parallel to this in Psalm 32, a psalm that we read earlier this morning. Listen again to what David said there. He said, "When I kept silent..." And the context there makes clear that he's talking about keeping silent about his sin, not confessing it, not repenting of it. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Sin, you see, will consume our spiritual joy and strength and life like nothing else. Like nothing else. At least for the believer it will. Sin leaves us numb, empty, and depressed. It leaves our soul clinging to the dust, as the psalmist put it, almost lifeless. A Christian can be there. He can. He's not immune to sin and its consequences, but a Christian will not be content to stay there. He will take his complaint to the Lord, and with whatever strength he has left, however little it may be, cry to him, "Give me life according to your word. Give me life." Where else can you go but to him? Who else can breathe life into a lifeless soul but our God? This, too, is one of the things that sets apart a believer from a non-believer, or a true Christian from one who only claims to be one. Because those who are Christian by name only, they may also complain of being lifeless and joyless. They may also recognize that they are consumed with the things of this world that only leave them empty, and they may wish for something more. So a spirit bothered by sin and its consequences is not by itself a sure evidence that one is a Christian. What sets a Christian apart is what he does about it. So what does he do about it? Well, what the psalmist does here, he cries out to the Lord. Charles Bridges, I've mentioned him before, he has an excellent commentary on this 119th Psalm, and he highlights this point extremely well. Now, I want to read what he wrote because, well, quite frankly, I think he's put it much better than I ever could. So listen to what he says concerning the difference between a true Christian under the conviction of sin and a mere professing Christian complaining of the effects of sin. He says, "It is not the complaint of sickness, but an application to the physician that advances the recovery of the patient. We do not usually expect to better our condition by mourning over its badness or merely wishing for its improvement. Nor is it the confession of sin, but the application to the great physician that marks genuine contrition before God. That confession which evaporates in heartless complaints belongs not to the tenderness of a renewed heart, But the utterance of genuine prayer is the voice of God's own Spirit making intercession for us. What he's saying is that if we find ourselves, because of our sin, lifeless, joyless, depressed, that in itself is not an evidence of the Spirit's work in us, that he is indwelling us. But what we do about it, do we go to him? Do we run to him? You see, we have only one recourse, and that is to use whatever strength we have left, however unimpressive or insignificant, and cry to God for grace. Give me life according to your word. Revive me according to your word. It's not for nothing that the psalmist adds according to your word at the end of his request, because he recognizes, as David did in Psalm 19, verse 7, that it is God's word that will revive him. The same word that cuts us deep and brings conviction of sin also heals and produces hope and joy and the promise of forgiveness. And when we are laid low, when we are made miserable because of our own disobedience, the only thing that will lift us from the dirt is the mercy and grace of God promised to us in his word. And so we must cling to those promises. And we must fight our flesh with those promises. And we must go to God pleading for his mercy on account of those promises. Revive me. Revive me according to your word. If you are miserable because of your sin, or if you are numb and cold, which you know is another kind of misery, then you have only one place to go, and only one person to appeal to. You go to God. Ask, seek, knock. He will answer you. Plead with him to revive you, and plead on the basis of his own promises. God, you said you would do it. You promised. Please be merciful to me, and please revive me according to your word. Well, God answered the psalmist, just as he will answer every child of his who approaches him humbly and with faith. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. That's verse 26. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Here is the psalmist on the path of repentance, confessing his sin before God and receiving an answer from God. And this too is a lot like Psalm 32, isn't it? Remember how David had said that when he kept silent about his sin, he was just completely miserable? My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, he said. But then he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. When I told of my ways, you answered me. What a merciful God. When I told of my ways, he answered me. He answered me. He did not cast me out. He did not refuse to speak until I proved the genuineness of my confession. He answered me. And what was his answer? What did he say? Well, we're not told specifically here, but whatever the Lord said, it evoked the following response from the psalmist. Teach me your statutes. That's the psalmist's response to the Lord's answer. Teach me your statutes. So I think the Lord's answer then must have sounded a lot like what we read in Isaiah 30, which says that although the Lord gave you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. Here's the Lord's answer. This is the way. Walk in it. The path of his commandments is the path of life and joy and peace. Everything that our sin leaves us wanting. God's answer is the same answer it's always been. This is the way. Walk in it. Heed my voice. Keep my commandments. They are not a burden. They are for your joy. The psalmist knows it. He believes it. And so he cries, then teach me your statutes. Teach me your statutes. Why? So that he may walk in them. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. The psalmist, like every true Christian, he wants to follow God. The world, yes, it may at times deceive him. His flesh, his heart may at times deceive him and draw him foolishly into sin, but he hates it. He hates it. He knows he's not made to live in filth. He's not made to creep like a serpent in the dirt. He finds no lasting pleasure in it. He wants to rise and follow God. He wants to walk in his ways. But he also knows from experience his utter weakness, his inability, apart from supernatural aid, to live and think and feel as he should. And so he is praying, God, teach me. God, make me understand. Only then will my heart and mind be lifted above the vain things of this world to meditate, to dwell on your wondrous works. Now, continuing with verses 28 to 29, he says, my soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. Well, these verses, I think, are to be seen as a parallel to the three verses that came right before, which we just went over. Here again, the psalmist complains of his condition and then he appeals to God for help. I think the sorrow that fills his heart is sorrow over his sin. And that's not to say that Christians can't feel sorrow for any other reason. They certainly can. But I think the context of this stanza is that of confession and repentance. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. I know that doesn't necessarily mean that the psalmist had been walking in a way that was false or contrary to God's will. But that does seem to me to be the plainest or most logical reading. And so verses 28 and 29 then are in many ways a reiteration of verses 25 through 27. The psalmist's sin and guilt have laid him low. They have sucked life out of him, sucked joy out of him, and instead put in their place tremendous sorrow. Tremendous sorrow. Sin is so deceitful, isn't it? So deceitful. And look now at the final three verses of this stanza. In light of everything he has experienced and felt of his own sin and guilt, and everything that he knows about the promises of God's word and the blessedness, the joy of obedience, he concludes with this renewed resolve. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. I pointed out in previous weeks how the psalmist over and over expresses complete and utter dependence upon the Lord for that grace and strength to do what is right. He knows God's word is life-giving and joy-giving, but he doesn't trust the strength of his own resolve to walk according to it. He is not proud or haughty. He is not overconfident. He never assumes that his zeal will keep him faithful and keep him from falling. But notice, just because he doesn't trust in his own resolve doesn't mean he will not resolve to walk in the path of righteousness. His will is to obey the Lord. And so that is what he chooses to do. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. The psalmist's resolve is clear. But it's also clearly not anchored in the power of his own zeal or determination. It's anchored in the persevering and preserving grace of God. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. You know what that means? It means that obedience is fueled entirely by grace. It means that we can only run faithfully the race of obedience insofar as He, God, enlarges our hearts. And how does He do that? How does He enlarge our hearts? By causing them to see the wonder, the glory of His grace, by showing us His tremendous love and mercy as it is demonstrated in the forgiveness of sin and sinners. In other words, by showing us Christ, the mercy and grace and pity of Christ. If you want a picture of God's love for you, then look at Jesus. Because it is in Jesus Christ that the love of God was manifested to us. In the cross of Christ, His mercy was proved because it was there that our Savior took our sin and took our guilt and took our judgment and set us free from it all. Free to run in the way of His commandments. Free to obey. Free when we fail to confess our sin and return to Him as a child to a compassionate Father. It is His mercy and grace that enlarges our hearts and gives us every motivation and encouragement and power we need to forsake sin, turn to Him, and run in the way of His commandments. I pray that you would be encouraged. I mean, even if today, like the psalmist here, you feel that your soul is cleaving to the dust, lifeless, joyless, empty, and sorrowful because of your sin. Listen, you need to know that our God is a God of great mercy, a God who forgives sinners, and a God who changes sinners. You don't have to be what you have been. You don't have to remain where you are. God, by His mercy, invites you to forsake your sin and turn to Him. So turn to Him. Turn to Him. I end with these words that we read earlier from Hosea 6. He writes, "Come, come, let us return to the Lord. For He has torn us, that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live before Him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth." May God encourage our hearts today through His word of promise and the grace that He has extended to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.